This is Father David Nix, and I'm just going to answer a few of the questions that were posed to me by Mike Church and the guys over there. And, you know, most of us priests are more and more aware of what is happening out there with the increase in the occult. Father Gabriel Amorth, former exorcist of Rome, said that he believed that up to a quarter of everyone in Italy was involved in some form of dark arts or the occult, up to a quarter. In fact, he got that from, I believe, secular media from Italy. And at the different levels that we're going to discuss, temptation, oppression, obsession, and possession, we priests are permitted in what's called minor deliverance, or rather minor exorcism or deliverance to battle the first three, temptation, oppression, and obsession. And then only those who have been given permission by the bishop to open the rite, R-I-T-E, can tackle full possession. That's the fourth that we're going to talk about tonight. But again, the four levels of diabolical influence are temptation, which is ordinary for all of us, and then slightly more extraordinary, but more and more common, is oppression, and then obsession and possession. We priests are allowed to do minor exorcisms for those first three. We're allowed to do deliverance. My bishop specifically has encouraged us to do this, and knowing that this was something that I had the approbation of my bishop to do, the Lord had opened some different doors for me to do some work in India as well as here. Never the full rite. I'm not a licensed exorcist, but I do have several friends who are exorcists, and so I've spent a decent amount of time studying these things, so I think I have, at least if through intellect more than experience, the ability to answer some of these questions. So you can just cut and paste these guys as I go through this. And number one, explain the two states of man in sanctifying grace and outside of sanctifying grace. I believe that there's a lot of people who are fascinated in curious ways that aren't the most virtuous ways in this world of demonology. And people can get very superstitious about what attracts demons and what repels demons. But there's simply the most important that everyone needs to know, and that's those who are in grace and those who are outside of grace. So obviously, at baptism, we enter sanctifying grace. The Holy Spirit, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit come live in us, tabernacle in us, to the point that Francis of Assisi would genuflect to a newly baptized baby. The only way we can lose that is by committing a mortal sin. Now, there's a lot of people who think the only mortal sin we can commit is, say, killing somebody. But really, the bar is quite a bit lower for that. And St. Alphonsus Ligorian, for example, teaches there's no veniality of the sixth or ninth commandments. So even pornography and masturbation will bring someone in sanctifying grace to mortal sin. So it's very black and white. It's a binary deal. You're either in sanctifying grace, or you're either in original sin, namely unbaptized, or you're in mortal sin. You've been baptized, but you've lost sanctifying grace and you're in mortal sin. So as people look at the whole world of demons, they have to realize that I have never met an exorcist who holds that exorcism is more powerful than confession. Confession is the way to come back into sanctifying grace if you're a baptized person who's fallen. And that's simply the most protective move that we can make, is to go to confession. Because when we have confessed our sins and we're in sanctifying grace, the Holy Trinity is living inside of us. So that's actually more powerful than a Benedictine medal. It's even more powerful than an exorcism. And again, this is what any exorcist will tell you too. So the best weapon that we can put on is to be in grace. And the very best way we can remain in grace is a relationship with Christ, the rosary, mental prayer, that's meditation, and the sacraments. Those are the four things. Relationship with Christ, relationship with Our Lady through the rosary, intensification of the union through the sacraments, and then meditation. So those are how we remain in grace. Notice that there's nothing extraordinary. There's nothing at the preternatural level of those things, and that's why it's so important that anybody listening to your radio show understand that this isn't a realm where it's God versus Satan and it's sort of an equal fight and it's maybe tipped by a Benedictine medal or some holy water. The fact is, Satan is just a creature. In fact, Father Gabriel Amorth called him an ape of God. God is infinitely more powerful than Satan. God made Satan, and God doesn't bow to any of Satan's designs. And honestly, that's one of the problems in almost all the exorcism movies, is they make it like it's a fair fight between God and Satan. It's not a fair fight. Christ has completely trampled down death. He's completely trampled down Satan at the cross. And that's why exorcism ministry is really healing ministry. It's not entering into some anxious battle. It's a healing ministry because Christ has already won the battle. And what we do is essentially apply the most precious blood of Jesus to the body, mind, and soul to somebody. And that precious blood is exactly what the demons flee at. Now, demons have found that there's different reactions for different types of approaches, say the Benedictine crucifix or holy water, and they have to try different ways to figure out if someone's at these different levels or if it's just a psychological issue. But again, demons do know that these are the two most powerful, or rather the most powerful thing for us is to remain in sanctifying grace. Number two, how do demons discern which state we're in? That's a great question, and we don't know that. At least I don't know that. But we do know that demons can tell who's in grace and who's not, because there's certain saints who even could. Saint Gemma Galgani, she was a late 19th century Italian saint. She was basically the female version of Padre Pio, had the stigmata. Her spiritual director actually said that she never committed a voluntary venial sin, so outrageously holy. And in her little town in Italy, Lucca, Italy, she could tell who is in sanctifying grace and who not. Again, this isn't magic or superstition. It's those who have a relationship with Christ and haven't committed a mortal sin. Again, those sins could be even destroying someone's reputation. Saint Ignatius of Loyola says, if I reveal someone's venial sin, I'm in venial sin. If I reveal someone's mortal sin, I'm in mortal sin. So, you know, I mentioned earlier pornography and masturbation. Typically, men struggle with that more than women, but gossip, at least historically, was more of a woman's sin. But they can commit a mortal sin by destroying someone's reputation, and then they open doors in their heart for demons to come in. What we're going to talk about a little bit later is possession is actually where the body is held by a demon, where mortal sin is where the soul is in darkness. Now, it's not possessed by a personalized fallen angel with a will, but really, I think we can say this pretty safely, that it is more dangerous to be in mortal sin than to be possessed. Because if we die in mortal sin, we go to hell. Where there are a few exceptions, and I don't want your listeners to get afraid that if they get too holy, they're going to get possessed. So we have to understand they're extremely rare, but there are a couple exceptions of saints who have been possessed. But again, that meant their body was subjected to the control of some demon, but never their will, because they didn't hand their will over. One of the examples of these saints would be Saint Gemma Galgani. Never committed a sin. For some reason, God allowed her to be possessed, but the demon was only allowed to control her body, which demons can only do in possession, only if a person who sells their soul to Satan and enters the state of what's called perfect possession can a person actually hand their will over. But in the case, an extremely rare case of a saint who has been possessed, we know that there was a temporary time where their body was subject to Satan, but never their will. Anyway, the point is this. Mortal sin is a lot worse than temptation or oppression or obsession or possession, because when we sin, we actually side with Satan. And this is the thing. At the end of the day, we're either with God in sanctifying grace or we're with Satan in mortal sin. And if we die in the latter state, it's elevator down. There's no bargaining. There's no chance for, you know, seeing the beatific vision and changing our mind. We have our chance, and that is the confessional. That is the box where every single possible sin, including abortion, murder, homosexual sins, everything can be forgiven. This is the power of the precious blood of Jesus. And that simply is the very first step, actually, for exorcism. If we find that someone isn't struggling with only psychological issues, though there can be obviously a symbiotic relationship between psychological issues and diabolical influence, a good exorcist will usually like to rule out the natural causes, aka psychological issues, before moving to the preternatural causes. And let's just define those terms. Supernatural refers to God, the saints, and the angels. Natural is humans on earth, and preternatural refers to fallen angels or demons. So again, a good priest will try to rule out the natural cause of OCD or anxiety or schizophrenia, and hopefully lead that person to a good confession, because a good confession can actually begin, maybe not always definitively heal, but begin to heal many mental disorders. And if it's found out, usually through tests of the crucifix on the forehead or holy water, that there's a great aversion to anything holy, then there could be some levels of obsession or even possession. And so what we find as priests is that we have to be very available for the sacraments. Now, it's sort of like this. Imagine a piece of wood, a nail is a mortal sin that goes into it. Confession takes it out. Those holes that remain can be filled in through love and sacrifice on earth or in purgatory. That's how we become whole or holy again. But, and maybe this analogy eventually breaks down, so forgive kind of how this analogy can break down, but those holes demons can climb in and out of. And this is where we can, even after confession, have different levels of temptation, oppression, obsession, and very, very rarely possession. And so when we have sinned and opened ourselves to these things, this is exactly where demons can come at us. In fact, I mentioned a little bit earlier pornography and masturbation. Think of this line of Jesus. He says, "But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." But then the Apostle Paul says, "Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God?" So if we combine those two phrases from the Bible, which the Holy Spirit has inspired, then we understand that looking at pornography actually is a sin against the Holy Spirit. And in doing that, we attach ourselves to demons. And this is why those who even infrequently use pornography can open themselves up, maybe not to possession, but to these different levels of diabolical influence in them, because these movies were made frequently with diabolical influence themselves. Often children are involved, people think they're adults, and what happens is people, good Catholic family men, attach themselves to even demons of child abuse through the frequent or even infrequent use of pornography. The problem with demons is, even after confession, is they can remind us of past sins. Demons cannot read our mind. That's a myth that any well-known exorcist who has studied St. Thomas Aquinas will tell you. Demons cannot read our mind. We know that, so we thank God for that. However, demons can tell who's in grace and not. Demons also know with striking accuracy your patterns from your past, so they know what temptations to throw at you. But they can't read your mind. If you go to like a tarot card reader or somebody, why are they accurate sometimes? Well, they're accurate sometimes because demons are master readers of history. They can read history with surgical precision because of their angelic intellect, albeit fallen. So one reason that palm reading and tarot cards are mortal sins is because you're actually tapping knowledge that is preternatural and could be accurate, but it's going to lead you into a deeper relationship with those demons and ultimately the downfall of your soul and probably your body. The amazing thing is how many people end up with bodily problems with these things. Let's keep going on these questions here. I think I just answered number 3, which is explain mortal sin and its danger. Number 4, explain how God shows mercy by not allowing possession after we commit mortal sins. That's a great question. And Father Ripperger, the traditional exorcist, teaches that the proper effect of every mortal sin is possession, but God blocks it in 99.99% of the time. Let me say that again since I messed that up. Father Ripperger says that the proper effect of every mortal sin is possession, but God blocks it in 99.99% of the time. And that's like I said earlier, that when we sin, we actually open our hearts, our minds, our souls to eternal darkness, even if not a personified fallen angel. But personified fallen angels follow this. They know who's in mortal sin. They follow this. And they are allowed, by all accounts of justice, to take over a soul that has handed itself over to evil. However, God blocks this. Why? For the hope that we get to confession. For the hope that we return to Him in mercy. Because even though, as it says in the book of the Apocalypse, nothing unclean can enter heaven, therefore, by the way, we know that heaven can't enter something unclean, we still know that heaven is rooting for this person. This is why when someone repents, Jesus said that there's more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who's repented than 99 who are righteous. And so God reserves judgment for that one out of the 99 who has fallen into sin, or nowadays it's probably the opposite, the 99 who've fallen into sin and the one who stays in grace. But either way, heaven is rooting for this person to return to God. And that would be frequently more difficult if this person was possessed. However, God sometimes allows that so people know the full weight of how they've fallen and so that they can return. So even that falls under this title of God's sovereignty. Not that he wills anyone to be possessed, but we have to understand God in his sovereignty has his positive will and his permissive will. God's positive will is all the good that happens in your life. God's permissive will is what he allows. And sometimes he allows those in sin to reach the level of obsession or possession. And that is simply for our return to God. Because sometimes demons like to hide themselves, but just like the movie Usual Suspects says, the greatest trick the devil ever played on the world is to convince it he did not exist. So we might want to ask, well, then why would demons ever possess somebody? Why would they manifest themselves in extraordinary phenomena? And the exorcists that I know, they say it's infrequent to see ancient languages and people with superhuman strength and morphing of their faces to happen, but it does happen. So even though Hollywood has made those to be extraordinary spectacles in every exorcism movie, we also don't want to go so far away from an understanding of the power of the preternatural as to deny those and say that all evil is just social evil. No, every exorcist I know has seen extraordinary manifestations of often superhuman strength. Father Ripperger talks about how he had a child speaking a language he didn't recognize, and Father Ripperger did the research, and it turned out to be a Phoenician, an Egyptian Phoenician that was 3,000 years extinct. So how does a 12-year-old know that? Only demons know that the poor child was possessed. Okay, let's keep moving on. Number 5, explain the levels of possession and infestation. If you're cutting and pasting this Dropbox, you may want to put this at the beginning since I've referenced this a lot. But here's the 4 different levels of diabolical influence. The first is natural or ordinary, rather, and the next 3 are extraordinary. The first is temptation, and this is what we all experience. And sometimes this comes from our own natural desires, our addictions, but sometimes this comes from a demon. The next level of diabolical influence is called oppression. Oppression is when the demon bugs you at the level of the external. Sometimes this is physical problems. Sometimes this is health. Sometimes this is so far outside you that it's actually relationships, other people around you affected. Sometimes a man simply can't keep a job. Okay, so if a man can't keep a job, how does he figure out if he's a loser who doesn't study and work or if there is oppression? Well, there has to be some evidence of disproportionate influence. So if a man is just lazy and keeps losing jobs, we can't say that that's a diabolical influence. But if you have a good man who repeatedly has attacks on his health, relationships, jobs, there could be some diabolical oppression. Again, this doesn't mean the man's possessed, but oppression simply by definition is level 2 of diabolical influence, and it's an external annoyance from demons to the individual, frequently health or relationships or jobs. Okay, so we've covered 1, temptation, which is ordinary for everybody except the Blessed Virgin Mary. Number 2, oppression is physical annoyance, or at least external annoyance to the individual. 3 is obsession, and this is where demons bombard thoughts. And there's a crossover with the natural definition of this. You might say, that man is obsessed with women's perfume, or that man is obsessed with alcohol. And in either of those, it could be just a natural attraction, or there could be a preternatural influence to just keep the mind going like a hamster on one of those wheels. So again, obsession is when the demons bombard thoughts. This is often due to pornography nowadays because of what happens. They've even proven this at the level of EEGs and brain chemistry. Neurochemists and physicians have proven that there is physical change to the brain in any addiction, including pornography. Father Ripperger actually teaches that Unfortunately, victims of rape or victims of abuse can also pick up demons at the level of obsession. And this is more proof of what I said, that demons can attack those even when that person has not sinned. So, of course, a woman who's been raped has not sinned at all. I'm sure all of the listeners know that. But why would there be an ability for an obsession to approach her? It's the same way where a good person could get cursed by a wizard or a witch. And yes, wizards and witches exist. So if a good person can be influenced by a holy priest blessing someone, then simply God has allowed free will in the universe that a wizard who attacks someone or a rapist who rapes somebody can bring evil and sometimes personalized evil, aka obsession, into someone's life. The diagnostic tool of obsession versus just psychological problems is usually prayers, usually deliverance prayers. And again, this is the level of prayer. We're still at obsession that a priest like me who does not have permission to do the rite, R-I-T, but remains in good standing with his bishop, is allowed to do minor exorcisms. So again, any priest who's in good standing can do minor exorcism prayers, also called deliverance, for anyone who is dealing with temptation or oppression or obsession. Of course, the best thing before you go looking for a priest is to realize that your strongest protection against this is humility and prayer. Those two come also from Father Ripperger. Humility and prayer are simply the best. And then we'll get to number four. Number four is possession. There's two types of possession. Both of them include when the demon has taken over this person's body. Full possession, also called perfect possession, is when the entire body of this poor person is subject to the demon and their will has been handed over by their own volition. Two, partial possession is when part of the body has been taken over, but the person has not handed their will over, say, through selling their soul. But I should just mention, just for any of your listeners out there, that even someone who sold their soul to Satan, a good confession will relieve that. If you go to confession, even after selling your soul to Satan, now I of course wouldn't suggest it, because if you die before you go to confession, you go to hell. But if you do sell your soul to Satan, or if there's any listeners who have, be assured that the blood of Christ is infinitely more powerful, to the point that one confession will undo that. Now, it's always smart for a priest who is in confession with someone who sold their soul to Satan to have them go through the words in the confessional, say, in the name of Jesus, I unbind myself by the blood of Jesus from any and all dark spirits, any demons I've attached myself to, and in the name of Jesus and Mary, I attach myself only to the Blessed Trinity and all angels who remain in obedience and all the saints, and I give my heart, mind, will, and soul to Jesus through Mary and the Catholic Church, binding myself only to them. Something like that. I just made that up. But that is how a priest should walk someone through binding themselves if they had any influence, whether selling their soul or even lower levels of mortal sin. Well, tarot cards or having your hand read or those types of things. One of the questions I was asked here is, I guess I'm going to skip to that since we're on this topic, seven, is Harry Potter. I don't have a lot of authority to speak on Harry Potter, but I will say this. Every exorcist I've ever talked to admits that this opens doors in your heart. Before I was a priest, one of the only people who I ever got to do deliverance prayer for was with another priest and a holy laywoman. And this woman had a very high-level obsession to the point that there was things flying around her room. And it turns out that she had become highly obsessed with this demon influencing her through playing Dungeons & Dragons. In fact, she had associated so closely with Dungeons & Dragons that she referred to herself first person as one of these characters. And I remember that when this priest prayed over her, we were praying over her for about an hour, and this was right after I left being a paramedic, so I had been very much involved in the natural world, and so I wouldn't say I was incredulous for this stuff, but I had never seen this. And after about an hour of prayer, instantaneously, we saw her face change, actually, when this demon left her. Her eyes went from dark to light, and we saw her face change. And Father Ripperger calls it morphing. I wouldn't know that term for another 15 years later as a priest. But as a 21-year-old who just had moved from being a paramedic to a Catholic missionary, when I saw this change in her face, I knew this stuff was real. And I later asked the holy woman that I was with, did you see when that demon left her? And he said, was it when he said her name in Mary? Was it when the priest said Mary's name in Latin? I said, that's exactly when I saw that. So we both saw at Mary's name spoken in Latin this demon leave. Now, that doesn't mean go try that over somebody, because it's not a magic trick. It just happens that's when God willed for the liberation of this person. But I want to get back to what led this poor girl to that. She had opened a door in her heart that she didn't realize was dangerous. Now, some of your listeners are going to say, well, you can't do that because you actually have to, for it to be a sin, it has to be done with full knowledge and full consent of the will. Well, first of all, that's extremely new. At least the emphasis on full knowledge and full consent of the will is very new in the past 50 years. If you read the Summa by St. Thomas Aquinas, he calls everything mortal sins, not grave sin, only if you use full knowledge and full consent of the will. So the first thing we have to realize is there's a hyper-emphasis on the subjective leading to sin. And so perhaps God does respect that. It is in the catechism. I'm not going to overturn it by any means, but there's a hyper-emphasis the past 50 years. But the second thing to realize is this. If God does respect the fact that a mortal sin can only be committed if it's one grave and two with full knowledge and three with full consent of the will, demons don't respect it. They don't care. So this girl who was playing Dungeons and Dragons, she opened doors to the diabolical in her heart even though she did not have malice. Let me say that again. She didn't have a bad will. She was doing it for fun, and yet she became obsessed to the point that demons had physically influenced her room and everything around her. And so I believe Harry Potter is the same way, because I have not dealt with people who've spent time with Harry Potter, but every exorcist I've talked to sees a lot of cases for the doors that are opened for that. Okay, and I skip number 6. Explain why or how the power of God can be summoned to exorcise demons. This is actually the most important, so I'm glad that I said this, or rather skipped it. Why is the power of God summoned to exorcise demons? The answer is because God loves us and he wants us free. And because evil is not just an amorphous social evil like we were taught in the 80s, we've now realized with how much influence there is with the occult that we can't just say evil is just what governments do. No, individuals sin frequently gravely, and the doors that they open are to true fallen angels with real personalities, personalities even more pronounced than humans. And when we open ourselves to these, a lot of times it brings us to our knees, literally. And when a person moves from simply mortal sin to mortal sin plus personalized demons affecting their life, God has allowed this so that this person seeks out healing. And again, exorcism is a healing ministry. So when a person like this returns to confession, that may or may not take care of it. Again, it takes the nail out of the wood, but there might still be these holes for demons to crawl through in the person's soul. At this level, the priest is required to determine if this is psychological or if there is diabolical obsession or possession. If it's obsession, he can take care of it. If he himself, the priest, is in grace and well-trained in deliverance ministry or minor exorcism, and if not, he should really refer this person on to the exorcist of the diocese, if there is one. It's better than it was in the 80s, but this would be only for someone with possession. But back to the question, why is the power of God summoned to exorcise demons? The short answer is because God loves us and he wants us healed. And because this is what Jesus did. When Jesus walked the earth, he freed men and women and children from demons, raised them from the dead, healed leprosy, forgave their sins, and he actually expected his apostles to do the same. That's the difference between Catholicism and Protestantism. Protestantism, at least kind of mainstream Protestantism, thinks of what Jesus did in the past, where the Catholic saints look at someone like Padre Pio. He actually lives the same life of Jesus. He raises the dead. He heals the sick. He casts out demons. Why? Because even though Padre Pio is not God, no saint is God, God has shared his power for the healing of his people because he loves us so much.